you for your bravery in coming out when the weather is starting to deteriorate just a little bit. It isn't all that bad, however. I hope you rolled your windows up. I saw a few of you run out there real quickly because you realized your windows were rolled down. I do want to say thank you once again to Tracy and to all of the saints here at Grace Alive Ministries for the gracious invitation to be one of the speakers. As Tracy mentioned, I'm not a stranger to the area. Sherry and I, my wife and I, we've spent almost 10 years here in the area, so we know so many of you, and it is like coming home, and it's a real exciting time to be able to see some of the older faces, and yet at the same time, see some of the, quote, newer faces as well. I'm extremely excited and pleased to announce that my tie does match my shirt. I received official recognition for that, and I feel a whole lot better. And again, I apologize for not being appropriately dressed yesterday morning. I didn't have a tie, in case you're wondering what I'm talking about. So trust that tonight would be a blessing to each and every one of us. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and deal with one of the charges that are levied against mid-Acts dispensationalists who recognize the issues of the grace life. You know, many will call themselves grace believers, in that they understand that to the Apostle Paul, the unique message of the gospel of the grace of God is now being revealed to humanity. And what a wonderful truth that is, that God's grace is being proclaimed today through the agency, the church, the body of Christ. Yet all too often, people assume that being merely a mid-Acts dispensationalist qualifies you to be a, quote, grace believer. And in some respects, that is true. However, we appreciate the fact that Paul's distinct message also teaches us how it is God works in the life of the believer. And grace is much more than mere dispensational theology. It's understanding, it's appreciating some of the, quote, grace life issues that can really free us from some of the bondage of religion. And so one of the charges that we do hear from critics is that, well, if I understand what you're saying, then you're telling me God doesn't care about me. When calamity strikes, when hardship strikes, loss of loved ones, illness, disease, loss of income, loss of job. When some of those issues rise in life, and when some of us face those issues square in the eyeball, we have a knee-jerk reaction to ask God to intervene, to care, to get involved, to straighten things out, to protect us perhaps, to defend us, to heal us, to correct the situation. And when we understand the grace life and we recognize that God doesn't work in that way, we will be charged with preaching a God who could care less about the believer today. And that just is not true, as I trust we will discover this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's begin reading there at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we do thank you for being a God who does care, a God who loves, a God who has made provision on behalf of the believer today to be able to manifest your wisdom, manifest the riches of your grace, and most importantly, to enjoy and experience this strength, this inner man capacity to endure and to be a testimony in the midst of trying circumstances. We pray as we come to your word once again with humble hearts, may we truly recognize that you are a caring God, and may we think like you think regarding those things. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Some weeks ago, we were repairing our church parking lot, and a number of potholes were developing in the asphalt. So we decided we would experiment with cold patch. I don't know if you're familiar with what cold patch is. All it is, it's asphalt with tar, and you just throw it into the hole, and then you begin to pound down on it. I was privileged with the job of pounding on this cold patch for 8 hours one Saturday, blisters and all, and aching back. We bought, I think, about 12 buckets, 50-pound buckets of this cold patch, and I laid it out all over the parking lot. Rather, I spread those 12 buckets of cold patch across the parking lot. One of the workers had three little girls with him, one of them 6 years old, who had her bicycle, and she's riding around the parking lot like a little madman, as it were, and she wasn't paying much attention. She hit one of those buckets, and literally she flipped head over end onto the pavement. And as you can imagine, screaming and yelling, and she had cuts and scrapes and scratches all over her legs and all over her arms, and she was just screaming in terror. Obviously, we rushed her into the building, and her mother got the emergency kit, that little first aid kit from the kitchen. And guess what mommy began to do to little Emma? She took those alcohol swabs, right? And as you can imagine, mommy now is wiping the dirt and the gravel and the stones and the tar from off of poor Emma's knees. And she's bleeding pretty good there, I gotta say. And now you know she's screaming bloody murder. And after a few seconds, she begins to cry, "Stop, mommy, stop, mommy. Stop, mommy." And as I'm standing there, you know, it's kind of beginning to tug at my heart a little bit, you know. Soon she begins to just whimper a little bit. "Please, mommy, stop, mommy, stop, mommy." And then Emma says, "You don't love me." Now, from a child's perspective, "Mommy, do you really care enough? If you cared, Mom, if you really loved me, you wouldn't continue to inflict such pain on my body." But now, as parents, we certainly understand that for the benefit and the well-being of the child, it was needful to use the alcohol to clean the wound. It would be dereliction, it would be neglect to just say to the child, "Oh, I love you so much, I would rather the tar and the gravel and the dirt, which is embedded into your kneecaps, let's just pretend it's not an issue." We know better than that, obviously. See, the issue regarding God and whether or not he cares, it isn't so much does God care, for God does care. The real issue is that we as believers tend to have a faulty idea of how God expresses his care to the believer today. God does care, by the way. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, interestingly enough, this very epistle, Paul the apostle tells us something about the character and nature of God, certainly in Paul's life and ministry, but also in the dispensation of the grace of God. To charge those that appreciate the grace life issues and those who recognize that God is not going to supernaturally intercede and intervene on behalf of the believer for the well-being of the believer is not to charge God with being uncaring. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of what? Mercies, and the God of some comfort? Of all comfort. You know that the Apostle Paul gives to us at least 10 title names of God. You know, names in the Bible are very important, aren't they? If we study the Old Testament, we know that there are the Jehovah compound names or the Jehovah compound titles, right? Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Roi. There are different names ascribed to Jehovah God. Why? Those names teach something to the nation of Israel regarding how God operates in Israel's midst. You see, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, God that healeth thee, had specific meaning. God that helpeth thee had specific meaning in the life of Israel. Today, the Apostle of Grace, the Apostle of the Gentiles, provides 10 title names of God that describe the character and work of God in the dispensation of grace. He is known as the God of peace. He is known as the God of hope. He's known as the Father of glory. He's known as, verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. If you were to study those various title names of God provided to us through the Apostle Paul, you'd receive a rich education regarding God's work in this dispensation. When Paul calls God the Father of mercies, and you study, what are these mercies? We learn that God is a God who makes provision for the pain and the hurt that believers will experience in the dispensation of grace. God does not promise immunity from heartache, from grief, from disappointment. When Paul talks about mercies, he's referring to God who provides some resources, some doctrine that will alleviate the anxiety and the stress and the misery that we do experience in life. But more than that, he's also the God of all comfort. It isn't just God providing for the believer a capacity to alleviate the pain, the heartache, sorrow, and stress. He's also a God that makes provision to build into that inner man. You notice that word, comfort, to fortify the inner man with an ability to cope, to endure, to be resilient when facing the distresses and struggles of life. Not to buckle under and fall apart at the seams. God is the God of all comfort. Paul never presents God as Jehovah Rapha, one who promises to heal thee. As we keep reading, verse 4, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any what? Any trouble. What God wants to do in His grace, because He cares about us, is provide for our inner soul an ability to be comforted in any trouble. Not a false promise or hope that if God really loves us, He will remove and eliminate the trouble. That's not the God presented in Paul's epistles. If we turn over to chapter 4, there's something, chapter 4, and then go back to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go back to chapter 12 here for just a moment. And let's examine the Lord's response to Paul's request. As we read there in chapter 12, verse 7, in order to keep Paul from being exalted through the abundance of the revelation, there was a thorn in the flesh given to Paul. Paul in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might what? Get rid of it, Lord. Can God do anything he wants? Now, if you were here and you listened to Brother Dave Greenwood's message on Sunday night, can God do anything he wants? Well, there's some things God cannot. He cannot lie. He cannot violate his own principles. He cannot violate the integrity of his character. There are some things God cannot do. God doesn't arbitrarily violate some principles and rules that he has set and put in order. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Verse 9, it has been well noted that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't give a yes, doesn't give a no. Why not? You know what the Lord Jesus Christ is now going to do, not only for Paul's benefit, but for our benefit? The Lord is going to challenge Paul to think about the choices he's going to make now in his life. What the Lord does, he makes a statement that allows each and every one of us to make a decision when faced with the infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses in life. Verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you're going to have to think about what you're doing in the face of what appears to be adversity, infirmity. Paul says in verse 9, most gladly therefore will I, what's that next word? Rather. Now, what was Paul doing prior to this? Three times, Lord, I beseech thee, remove the thorn in my flesh. There is oftentimes all of us guilty of pleading with God, oh, just get rid of the problem. Get rid of the source of the problem. When the Lord makes that statement, Paul makes a decision to view the problems in life as something positive. He's going to now view the infirmities and distresses as an opportunity that is going to be of eternal benefit. Paul says in verse 9, I will rather glory in my what? Wasn't he praying for God to get rid of it? The Lord says, Paul, you think about this. I'm going to challenge you. Will you think differently about illness? Paul, body of Christ, will you think differently about struggles and tribulations and persecutions and afflictions and distresses and necessities? Are you willing to think differently? Paul says, I got it. I would rather, instead of pleading with God to remove the problem, I rather what? What's that next word? Glory in. Paul learned a valuable lesson, and certainly that passage is written for the benefit of the church, the body of Christ. Paul made a choice. He can either wallow in the misery and succumb to the heartache and stress, which might lead one to question, God, don't you listen to me anymore? Don't you really care? Or he can do what the Lord challenged him to do. Think differently, Paul. Don't view the infirmity as an obstacle. Don't view it as something intended to destroy or defeat or crush. Glory in it. Glory. What does it mean to glory in something? It means to place value, worth, and honor to it. Paul, who looked at that thorn in the flesh as being a detriment in his life, he now rather ascribes worth and value to that thorn in the flesh. No longer need that thorn have victory over him and his emotions, but rather he sees the thorn in the flesh as an investment. We all probably have investments, don't we? The term that you hear sometimes is ROI, return on investment. And when you have an investment, it's more important to know what the return of that investment is. You see, Paul now learned that I can glory, I can ascribe worth to that infirmity. It isn't God who doesn't care because he's not going to remove it, but rather God who says, Paul, think about this. You see, when we go to chapter 4, God has given to the body of Christ a promise in regards to the outward man, afflictions, problems, distresses, illnesses, catastrophes, sorrows. God doesn't say, maybe I'll remove it. No, my grace is sufficient. You have a choice to look at the problem the way God looks at it. That's what Paul learned. And Paul said, I'm going to glory in it. Now, Paul's not saying, I enjoy the infirmity. Paul's not a sadomasochist. He's not saying, oh, how I enjoy suffering. He's not some kind of a martyr. Enjoying and glorying are two different things. To glory is to appreciate the worth. Why would Paul say that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Brother Dan, the other night, he went to this passage, and it really begins there at verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side. You know what Paul says in chapter 7? He says, you know, without were fightings, and within were fears. Oh, Paul wasn't untouched by the effects of ministry. He wasn't untouched by the consequences of preaching the gospel of grace. Paul, he suffered the effects of being in this body of flesh. He suffered the effects of ministry. He suffered the effects of faithfulness. Outward trouble, outward fighting, inward fear, turmoil. We are troubled on every side. Verse 8, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. As we drop down to verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. How can anyone view some of the experiences of Paul's ministry? And we could go to 1 Corinthians 4 and we can go through the passages and we see how Paul was abused and how he was beaten by stones and by rods and he was shipwrecked and he was abandoned by family and friends and acquaintances. And we can go through the list of Paul's experiences. How can Paul say it is a light affliction? Isn't weight relative? The parking lot a few weeks ago, those 50-pound buckets of asphalt, I remember picking one of those buckets up, and I began to walk. Well, there was another little girl, Isabella, Emma's sister. She runs up, and so she decided she's going to pick up a bucket. She couldn't lift it up. For that little girl, 50 pounds was a weight she couldn't lift. Now, I'm a little bit bigger, and I'm able to lift it up. You see, one who has strength can view a circumstance as light. Didn't Jesus Christ say, my strength is sufficient?
Didn't Paul say, most gladly, therefore, when I am weak, then am I what? Strong. My grace is sufficient. My strength is the issue, the Lord Jesus Christ said. So what Paul chose to do is view adversity differently. Rather than pray to God to remove the illness, I would rather glory in it. You know what? There is an opportunity to feed and fortify and spiritually strengthen the inner man so that inwardly, as painful as the outward problem might be, the stronger I am inwardly, the lighter the circumstance and situation. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, this is worketh for us. God cares so much about the believer today, he refuses to rip you off of an eternal weight of glory. God loves you and cares for you and me so much that he has established a principle that rather than pray the problem away or beg God to intervene, God says, let it work for you, not against you. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, that is the physical circumstance, the material, visible events of life do not dictate the choices we make. The material, physical, visible circumstances that we experience do not determine how we serve the Lord. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. God cares. He wants you to enjoy an eternal weight of glory. What would you rather have? Short-term reprieve from an affliction in life, or allowing the affliction as an opportunity to invest in the future, allowing it to work for us a greater weight of eternal glory. Paul says, I would rather glory. There's value in problems. There's worth in infirmity. It's the catalyst by which I can invest in my eternal future. That's how much God cares. See, the issue in all of this, as Paul said, as the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient, Paul. My strength is made perfect. You know what we need? Go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, you know, the Lord says to Paul, what you need is strength. Not deliverance from the physical problem. In order for God to fulfill his promise, to extend an eternal weight of glory, if we endure the light affliction, what we need is strength. And we can have that strength. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, you know, he's concerned about the saints there. Notice there in verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. See, there was a danger for the Ephesians to get discouraged, to question, you know. I mean, if you're God's man, why are you suffering so much? Paul is aware of that. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his what? Spirit in the inner man. What's Paul talking about here? Paul's talking about the strengthening ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the inner man to prevent the saints at Ephesus from fainting, from being overwhelmed, discouraged, forsaking Paul, running away, abandoning the message, fleeing the gospel ministry. Paul says, what you need is the Spirit to do a work in that inner man. You need strength. That strength is the same strength that Jesus Christ told Paul, Paul, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness. In the context of our fleshly weakness, be it our fleshly wisdom, be it our fleshly capacities, what we need is the strength that is available by a gracious God according to the riches of His glory. That strength has to do with the ability to endure, to cope, to handle, to have that sustaining capacity, not to fall apart emotionally or spiritually. How do we know that that's the kind of strength Paul is talking about? Compare that with Colossians chapter 1. It's that inner man strength to endure. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and what? Long-suffering with what? Joyfulness. Paul says, therefore, I take pleasures in mine infirmities, in distresses, in afflictions. Oh, the strength that Jesus Christ is offering to each and every one of us according to His glorious power by His Spirit in the inner man. It is an ability to be patient and long-suffering with joy. The joy in knowing it's going to work an eternal weight of glory. And the stronger I become inwardly, the lighter the affliction. If I'm discouraged, if I question God, if I doubt, I need strength in the inner man. And it's that overwhelming power which produces a joy, because we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. You see, what we need in order to choose to see the value in detrimental circumstances, be it illness or persecution, is an understanding of what God is doing. Let's run some passages. Go to Romans. We're going to run through some passages very quickly. I want all of us to recognize this correlation, this connection between the Spirit and this hope, this work of strength that is available to all of us. Look here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? Amen. Are we still excited? Now let's read verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Do we still maintain that level of excitement? Do you notice Paul there in verse 3? He uses the same word that we found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul says, instead of praying my way out of it, I rather, what? What does that mean to glory? I'm going to see the value, the worth, and the honor Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory, we see the worth in tribulations also. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Isn't that what Paul's talking about? Or that was what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh what? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know what Paul's talking about? We operate by hope. We can view the present day problems in light of a future hope. Hope, by the way, in Scripture is not a positive mental attitude. It isn't having a positive outlook in life. It's not being an optimistic individual, though we should be optimistic. It isn't wishful thinking. It isn't anticipating good results in life. In the Bible, hope is an absolute reality. It is that earnest expectation founded in the truth and word and promises of God. It's an absolute guarantee. So what Paul is doing here is he's providing a recipe. Listen, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and because of that future glory, that hope of glory, we now can choose to glory in tribulation, because the tribulations now are going to work to our advantage, not to our detriment. Problems in life are not sent by God to test you, to teach you, to punish you. Problems are natural. Paul says in Acts that we, through much tribulation, much. In other words, God never says, I'm going to shield you from tribulation. I'm going to protect you from problems in life. No, it's going to be a common experience, even in the dispensation of the grace of God. But those problems are not something that should crush us. Rather, it's something to take advantage of as we access the sufficiency of His grace and allow His strength to be made perfect in weakness. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not what? You know what? The opposite, the converse of glory. Instead of seeing the value in trying circumstances, the other choice is what? When bad things happen in life, we can be ashamed. We can be a victim. Paul says, no, wait a minute. We can glory. We can see the value in it, and we don't have to be ashamed. Verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the who? You see how the Holy Spirit is connected to this opportunity for me and for you to make a choice to glory in those tribs and problems in life, which as we're strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, we see the wisdom of God. I can now think about those problems the way God thinks about it and not succumb to shame. Oh, it's unfair. It's unfair that God would take away my little child. You know, it's unfair that I might lose a spouse. It's unfair that I might lose my job. Oh, it's unfair. Why me? Woe is me. All of the problems and heartache and grief. Oh, God, if you really loved me, don't be ashamed. You don't need to be ashamed. Glory. By the way, to glory doesn't mean necessarily that, you know, you're just experiencing unbroken happiness. We can have joy, that stabilizing, anchoring emotion, but we can sorrow, we can be afraid, we can be discouraged. Paul says, I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm not destroyed. Oh, I'm not trying to present some doctrine that would suggest that if you ever have pain, that you're ungodly. No, no. I like what Dan said the other day. Emotions are very real, aren't they? Emotions are important. They don't have to rule or dictate in life. To glory is a thinking process. I see the value in that. I might not feel it, but I choose to see the value in it. Turn over to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Paul again is going to make a connection between the issue of glory and the work of the Holy Spirit, motivated by hope. Again, that strengthening in the inner man. Romans chapter 8, this is a wonderful passage, and we know what it says there in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy." See, don't put the worth on the suffering to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, we place the value in the fact that there's something out there in the future as a result of what we experience in the here and now. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." We know it by experience. We know it because God says it. We know it because we witness it. The death rate is still what? One apiece. Verse 23, "And not only they, but," God says, "listen, body of Christ, you're not going to be immune." God's not going to do that. You know, we think, well, all the bad things, you know, all of the corruption, all of the degradation, all of the frailty, all of the weakness, all of the fail. God says, "not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by" what? Hope. What did we learn in chapter 5? We can glory in those tribulations because there is this work of patience and experience and hope maketh not ashamed. We're delivered from the consequences of the bondage of corruption. What are the consequences of corrupt? Isn't it physical illness and failure? We're not immune from it. But we're saved, verse 24, by hope. We're saved. Saved in what way? We're saved from the overwhelming, oppressive discouragement and anxiety and hurt associated with failing bodies, failing relationships. That's what the verse is talking about. We're saved from the effects of corruption. Not from corruption. We're saved from corruption through the redemption of our body. But right now, while we're in these bodies of flesh, we can be saved from the effects of corruption. The hurt, the anguish, the misery. Because wait a minute. God says, "I'm going to give you something out there as a rate of return." Verse 24, "We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our" what? All right, I already know. I know something about Ephesians chapter 3, the fact that Paul would say, "be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Romans 5, we're introduced with the issue of glorying in tribulations as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts so that we aren't victimized by shame. We see here in Romans 8 that God, the Holy Spirit, he's going to help with my infirmities. How? By saving me from the effects of the corruption through hope. The Spirit provides doctrine that enables us look at eternity. Be consumed with the future. Be consumed with the eternal glory that God's going to give you because of the light affliction. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You see that issue again there? The power, the hope, the Spirit. That power is that inner man's strength and fortitude. You can handle it, body of Christ. You can be patient. You can be long-suffering. You can endure. You can cope. Remember that hope. That's what you see, the Holy Spirit is never presented as one who will miraculously zap and erase and rectify, correct. No, the Holy Spirit wants us to appreciate the hope out there in the future. Philippians chapter 1, it's all over Paul's epistles. Philippians chapter 1, notice there, verse 19, you know, Paul, we understand that in Philippians, he's in jail. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That Paul, he wants to be saved. Paul's not talking about miraculous deliverance from jail. And we'll see that in just a second. Paul wants to be saved. We just read in Romans 8. We're saved by hope. And the Holy Spirit, He helpeth our infirmities. Paul, he understands that he can experience a salvation from the effects of imprisonment. He can be saved from the effects of individuals out there who are preaching Christ out of contention, supposing to add affliction to Paul. Paul wants to be saved in the inner man. He's not suggesting, oh, I wish God would just bust the bars open. No. He says, I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. That's that strength, Ephesians 3, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Verse 20, notice, according to my earnest expectation and my what? My hope. Paul, I want that sustaining hope. And he says, it's the supply of the Spirit, that in nothing I shall be what? Ashamed. Paul is now going to view his circumstance as an opportunity to glory in it, to place value in it. It doesn't have to defeat him. He wants to be saved from the shame of his predicament. And it's according to the earnest expectation and hope that also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? You see what he's thinking about? If he were ultimately executed, you know what that means? Man, eternal way to glory for me. You know that? So it's okay. I can handle the imprisonment. I can handle the betrayal. By the way, that's what's going on in Philippians 1. There were men that used to work with him that were betraying him now. He said, that's okay. I'm not going to be ashamed. Wow, we can go on and on and on. I know time is slipping. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This to me is just such an encouragement. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know Paul now, this is his last letter, his farewell address to Timothy and in turn to the church today. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. We read in chapter 1 how all in Asia they departed. We learned there, for example, in verse 11, he says, verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me. They're abandoning Paul. They're abandoning his message. They're abandoning his ministry. Paul says, you know, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Verse 17, notwithstanding. What did the Lord say to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect how? In weakness. Paul says, I'm going to see the value in the problem, rather than pray out of it. Notwithstanding, verse 17, the Lord stood with me, and what did He do? He strengthened me. You see that issue of the strengthening ability provided to Paul by the Spirit in the inner man. At the end of life, Paul says, the Lord stood with me. What does that mean? The Lord stood with him. You know the country western song, Stand By Your Man? Jesus Christ was faithful to the promise he made Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When Paul says the Lord stood with me, he's saying Jesus Christ is faithful to his promise, to his word, and to his provision that he makes available. He strengthened me. Was Paul delivered from execution? He knew the time I'm ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew he's a dead man. Jesus was still standing next. He stood with me. The one who told me I can be strengthened, he did it again. I'm strengthened in light of this. I know there is a crown of righteousness. I know there is an eternal way to glory for me. But notice, especially verse 17, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the what? That's fascinating. The mouth of the lion. Turn over to Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22. The one who stood with Paul. The one who told Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness, is the very one who practiced what he preached. Isn't that something? When Jesus Christ said to Paul, listen, he's not saying, oh, grow up, be a man. Be strong, handle it, take it. No, he's saying, Paul, you know what? I know what it means for strength to be made perfect in weakness. And Paul, at the end of your life, I'm standing next to you because I've been there. Paul says something that the Lord Jesus Christ cried about in Psalms chapter 22. In Psalms chapter 22, and we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ there at Calvary's cross. And the Lord Jesus, you know, he's describing the attack. He's describing the contention, the conflict. He's describing the great battle spiritually that's occurring. You know, the bulls of Bashan and how they're gaping and all of that. Drop down to verse 20 of Psalms 22. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Jesus Christ cries out to his Father, the one who's... my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries out to the Father, save me from the lion's mouth. Paul, he said, listen, all men have forsaken me, but the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Was Jesus Christ delivered from death on the cross of Calvary? He died, didn't he? What is it about the mouth of the lion that the Lord Jesus says, save me from that lion's mouth, that Paul now is experiencing? If we turn to Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 50, we get a glimpse of what the lion's mouth is seeking to do. It happened to Jesus Christ. It happened to Paul. Paul says, man, the Lord stood with me, and I was delivered. In Isaiah chapter 50, we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters. But look there at verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be what? Confounded. I'm not going to be confused. The Lord, my Father, is going to help me. As he is going to endure the great spiritual battle on the cross, he cries out, Dad, save me, help me. Provide to me a capacity that won't allow me to succumb to the confusion. As we keep reading, the Lord will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be what? Ashamed. Remember what we saw there in Paul's? When Paul's talking about glorying in the infirmities and so on and so forth? And there's a sustaining hope so that we don't have to be ashamed. I want a salvation there at Philippi. And I know it's through the supply of the Spirit that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness. Jesus Christ, he doesn't want to be ashamed. You know what the lion is doing? He's doing something that would produce confusion, that would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be ashamed. Verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Oh, the adversary, the lion's mouth, seeks to condemn, disqualify this Jesus, the claims that he makes. Psalms describes what the adversary is seeking to do. We know that Jesus Christ, he too was afflicted. He was touched. He was affected by the concentrated hatred and condemnation and rejection heaped at him by the adversary. Just like Paul. No man stood with me. Nobody would come to Paul's defense. They all bailed. But the Lord stood with him because Jesus Christ, he was alone on the cross of Calvary. Nation didn't come to his aid. His brethren didn't come to his aid. His own didn't come to his aid. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father and the Holy Spirit, where are they? Jesus hangs alone. And you know what? I don't want to be ashamed. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to wind it up. Hebrews chapter 12. And then let's go to Psalms chapter 16. Hebrews chapter 12, Psalms chapter 16. What we need in the details of our life isn't begging God to remove those things and experiences and circumstances that we deem as detrimental or repressive or destructive. Let's do what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Let's do what Jesus Christ taught Paul. And that is, think differently about that. Look at it as an opportunity. Let it work to our favor. When the Lord Jesus Christ, he was there on that cross of Calvary, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the what? Remember we read there in Isaiah 50? Listen, emotionally, as Jesus Christ was being attacked, Jesus Christ chose to appeal to a strength. The book of Psalms chapter 69, chapter 31, Psalms chapter 25. The Lord Jesus kept saying, "Me, deliver me with thy strength. Give me strength. Give me strength. Deliver me with thy truth. Thy word is truth. The truth of thy salvation." Jesus Christ says, "Listen, I'm not going to be weak-kneed. I'm not going to succumb to the shame. I'm going to set some joy." Jesus Christ chose to look to the eternal glory that was his as he endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised the shame by setting forth the joy that was his upon death and resurrection. Close here, Psalms chapter 16. Psalms chapter 16, verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Jesus Christ, oh, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I know what's happening to me. Jesus Christ knew what was happening to his soul. Jesus Christ knew that for 3 days he would be dead, separated from a physical body, separated from his eternal Father, separated from that everlasting loving union that he enjoyed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Son chose to believe the promise that you're going to raise me up from the dead. I believe you're going to do that, Father. no matter what the pit and gate of hell is trying to do by keeping him in the pit, by declaring Jesus Christ disqualified, condemning who he is, the Lord Jesus said, I despise the shame. I'm going to trust your word, Father. You're going to raise me up. Not only is there that a hope of resurrection, there's the hope of glorification. There is the hope of exaltation that Jesus Christ chose to occupy his mind with. He says, I'm going to despise the shame, and instead, I'm going to dwell on the joy that is mine as soon as I endure this cross. You and I, we don't need to appeal to a God to make things disappear. We have that same supply of strength via the Spirit in the inner man to glory and to endure because we have a hope. This is what Jesus Christ decided to do there on the cross. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. That's what we need. We need knowledge. We need counsel. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At that right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know how Jesus endured the cross and the shame that weighed heavy and the reproaches and the dogs and the bulls and the lion's mouth? Said, I'm going to focus on that joy and the everlasting pleasures that are mine. Jesus Christ knew after the cross, he gets the crown. We, by patience and long suffering, can choose to ascribe worth to every problem and affliction, knowing that it counts for eternity. And it's that everlasting glory that compels us to continue on. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you do care as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. May we always, always value that which you value. And as you have instructed us, tribulation works for our good. May we learn how to be strong spiritually. May we learn how to endure, how to be patient, knowing that all of that, it's only but a moment, it's only a light affliction, but it's going to produce an eternal way to glory which isn't even worthy to be compared with the sufferings that we experience in life. We thank you, Father, for that hope. And as we continue to learn and study and take in your word, may our inner man be further established, edified, and refreshed. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name, amen.